passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
All right, I mentioned Psalm 2 is crucial for understanding 2 Samuel chapter 10 correctly. So we're going to go ahead and look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what is called a royal psalm. It's about God's king. That's why it's a royal psalm. David wrote this psalm while he was describing the hostility he faced as the king of God's people. And the psalm actually breaks into three parts. The first one is David points out that the nations rage against the Lord's king, and specifically they rage in rebellion and in defiance. So look at verse 1, 2, and 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So essentially here at the beginning of Psalm chapter 2, David is saying, he's describing the world, and he's saying the way of the world is opposed to the way of God. And David, as the king of Israel, as the king of God's people, he sees the hostility of the world toward God actually expressed in his circumstances as hostility towards him, as the hostility of these surrounding nations. And yet, I think for us, it's important to recognize that this dividing line of hostility toward God and affection toward God isn't just, it's not a geopolitical boundary, it's as much as it is a line that goes through every single one of our hearts. It's not just the nations that rage against God. It's not just the people who plot rebellion and defiance against God. It's not just those who are over there. It is every single one of us who desires to throw off the Lord's rule. Every single one of us in some way is opposed to the reign and the rule of God. None of us desire the lordship of our Creator in our lives. And we might say, well, does that lead to despair? How can we understand this text? And the answer is actually given in the second section of this psalm, where we see that rebellion and defiance against God is utterly futile. That's actually what the second section of this psalm is all about. From God's perspective and the perspective of God's king, we see that rebelling against the Lord, defiance against God, is utterly futile. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those words are incredibly important for us to remember when we approach this text. And in our lives, when it seems like all we can see is the raging of the nations against the Lord, this section of Psalm 2 is a reminder that we can remain confident. We can remain unbothered. We can remain steadfast. We can remain kind and courageous when the world seems increasingly hostile toward King Jesus. Because verse 4 gives us this perspective of not just those who sit in the places of power today, but instead he who sits in the heavens. Notice verse 6 again. This is the Lord speaking. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Acts chapter 4. We don't have time to go into this. Acts chapter 4, the apostles are experiencing hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel. They are brought before the leaders of Judaism. They're held captive, really, and they're released. And then what do they do after they're released? They say, what on earth are you doing, God? Why did you allow us to suffer hardship at their hands? Why aren't we doing what you asked us to do? No, that's not what they say. After experiencing hardship for the sake of the gospel, they run to Psalm 2. They actually read Psalm 2 as a reason for their confidence that God has already won, that God is completely and utterly in charge. Standing on this side of the cross, we know that God has set his king on the throne forever, and no hostility or raging or plotting against the Lord and his people will ever shake or change that truth. That's the perspective of the Lord that he gives us in Psalm chapter 2. That's also the perspective of the Lord's anointed, his king, ultimately King Jesus, in the second part of that psalm. That transitions us to the third part of this psalm, where it says, okay, so we understand that the nations are raging against God. We understand the truth, the reality of God's perspective on things, even when it doesn't make sense to us. And then we get to the third part of this psalm, and we see, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean for us if we find within ourselves that we're raging against, that we are defying God? And that's what verses 10 through 12 tell us. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those verses tell us that in light of the reality that God has established his king forever, verse 6, there are only two possible ways to respond to the Lord's king. We can persist in rebellion. That's what we see in this verse 12. We can persist in rebellion and experience wrath. Or we can serve him, rejoice in him, take refuge in him. That's what we see in verses 11 and 12. Now you might be saying, what exactly does this have to do with 2 Samuel chapter 10? Well, that's the lens through which we have to look at 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to pick up in the midst of another conflict between David and his neighbors. And yet, if you're looking for, you know, a fascinating military account of all of these battles, you're going to have to turn elsewhere. It's a rather matter-of-fact text. But if we look through the lens of Psalm 2, specifically the end there of Psalm 2, that there are only two approaches to the Lord and his king, then we'll see that this hostility that exists within each and every one of us to the kingship of God, it's a call to repentance. It's a call for each and every one of us to come to the Lord's anointed and submit ourselves to him rather than to continue to go our own way. Before we jump into 2 Samuel chapter 10, we have to see and hear this sobering truth, not just of the nations, but of each and every one of us, that the default state of our hearts, of your heart, of my heart, of every human's heart, the default state is opposition to the Lord's king. That's true of you. That's true of me. That's true of your militant atheist coworker. That's true of your grandmother who knows the Bible better than anyone else you know. Without the Lord Jesus at work in our lives, without the miraculous power of the Spirit bringing new life to us, every single one of us is hostile and in opposition to the Lord's King. Psalm 2 could very easily open with, why do the nations rage? It could just say, why does Jordan rage against the Lord and his anointed? The default state of the human heart is one of opposition to God. And so the warning at the end of Psalm 2 is one that we must take to heart. And it's a warning that's clearly on display in 2 Samuel chapter 10. That's where we're going to turn now. Now, if you have the severity of Psalm 2, which I confess is a pretty severe psalm, if you have that in mind, you might actually be caught off guard by the way that this chapter opens, because the chapter opens not with war, but with kindness, with condolences given to this neighboring king on the death of his father. Verses 1 through 5 tell us of David's attempted kindness. It says this, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanan the son of Nahash as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you and to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Mentioned earlier that this chapter has to be read in connection with the chapter that comes before it, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and it's this repetition of the word hesed. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see that David shows hesed toward Mephibosheth. That word hesed is translated as kindness. Here in chapter 10, it's translated as deal loyally. But it's the same thing in mind. Chapter 9, David shows kindness, hesed, steadfast loving kindness and faithfulness to an undeserving man named Mephibosheth. Here in chapter 10, David shows hesed. He shows this undeserving kindness to an undeserving man named Hanan. Last week, we saw that Mephibosheth receives that hesed, that kindness, with amazement and adoration and humility in response to God's king. Now we see in 2 Samuel chapter 9, Hanan spurns the hesed shown by God's king by humiliating his messengers. So David attempts to console Hanan here in the death of his father Nahash. We've actually run into Nahash before. It was back in 1 Samuel. We ran into Nahash in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The king of the Ammonites was conquering the cities of the Israelites at the time that Saul was ascending to the throne. Notice the terms of surrender he gave to some of the cities of Israel back when he was a terror killing Israelites. It says this in chapter 11. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The Israelites were surrendering to this pagan king, and rather than accepting their surrender, he decides to humiliate them, which apparently doesn't, it must run in the family. The fact that David here is willing to show hesed, he's willing to show kindness to this foreign king is all the more astonishing, especially in light of 2 Samuel chapter 7, this promise that God will give this land to the people of Israel, including the land of Ammon. Especially in light of 2 Samuel chapter 8, where we see that God's kingdom is expanding on every single part of the compass, except into this area of Ammon. We might assume that David would see the death of Nahash as an opportunity to expand his kingdom. Instead, the Lord's king comes with kindness. Of course, Hanan falls prey to one of the most common pitfalls of leadership. He surrounds himself with bad counsel. Rather than receiving David's consolation here with gratitude, he receives it with suspicion and decides to attack his messengers. He shaves off part of the beards. I don't know what exactly this looked like. I don't know if it was like the right half or the left half or the upper half or the bottom half. You can use your imagination. It just says half. Maybe it was, strategically half, so it was 50. I don't know how he did this. More than that, this was, of course, shaving off their beards would have been an attack on their masculinity. More than that, cutting off their garments in the middle of the hips would have exposed things that you didn't want exposed. It was obviously intended to humiliate. And so these men that David had sent as a consolation, they're actually sent home. They walk home in shame. And yet David stops them before they get to Jerusalem where everyone's going to see them. He stops them and says, hey, I'll clothe you and wait until your beards grow back and then you're allowed to return. What are we supposed to make of these first few verses of this chapter? Well, they reveal to us an obvious truth, but also an unhappy one. The response here of Hanan and of the Ammonites is a reality that we see as well, and that is simply that many will reject the king's kindness. Don't be disillusioned. The world we live in, many will reject the king's kindness. That's what we see with Lord Jesus and his gospel. Many are unable to hear a gospel of good news because they're offended by a king who would dare to claim authority over our lives. People are unable to hear good news because they can only think of what God is taking from them, and they want nothing to do with him. Many will reject the king's kindness. That's what this first section makes clear. Rejection of the king's kindness leads to from hostility to war. That's what we see in the second section, starting in verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rohab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites, and he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me, but if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians had fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. I find verse 6, the way this section opens, I find it rather comical. The Ammonites humiliate David's messengers, and after that, they realize they've offended David. Like, are you kidding me? Wasn't that the point? Like the consequences of your own actions that no one could see coming. And yet war, even in this moment, it's not inevitable. Hanan and the Ammonites, they're able at this moment to come to their senses and apologize to David and to his emissaries. Instead, Hanan and Ammon, they decide to spend vast sums of money to hire out the Syrians to help them as an army against the Israelites. And it seems like for Hanan, like many of us, the most costly thing isn't something that comes with a price tag, it's actually our own pride, having to admit that we were wrong in doing something. And at this point, I think a map would be helpful, so let's go ahead and throw that map up here to see what's taking place. 2 Samuel chapter 8, we looked actually at this map a couple weeks ago. We saw the spread of David's kingdom every point of the compass. That's what 2 Samuel chapter 8 is talking about. We saw that the kingdom goes to the west into the land of the Philistines. It goes to the south into the land of the Edomites. It goes east into Moab and north into Aram or Syria and further north into Hamath. And one area, if you look on this map, and it's noticeably absent from 2 Samuel chapter 8, is the land of the Ammonites to the northeast. And the Ammonites would have known that the Syrians, having already been defeated by David, they would have been quick to join their coalition in battle against David, probably to take back some of their territory. So they reach out to the Syrians to hire an army, and they set up for battle. We're not told the name of the location of this battle. It probably takes place at Rabbah, which is the capital of Ammon, and we see that actually in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 is a continuation of this war, and David sends Joab to Rabbah to finish the job. So this is taking place most likely near Rabbah. Any rate, the Ammonites, they're committed to protecting their capital city. That makes a whole lot of sense. The Syrians, we saw in chapter 8 that their strength is with their chariots, and you'd want to be in a place where you could use your chariots well, that your advantages would be strong for you. And so they prefer to remain in the open country. Again, that makes a whole lot of sense. So they're probably camped out 5 or so miles away from Ramah and Rabbah in this location where there was open country. And Joab, the leader of Israel's army, he arrives on the scene. He realizes that this trap has been set and he can either face one or the other, but instead he decides to face both. It's really the least worth option to split his forces and have them really and focus on both at the same time. And yet it's going to avoid this pincer movement from those that he is facing. And so that's exactly what takes place. It makes good sense. It's honestly what we would expect from Joab, from what we've seen from him in the past. We've seen his cunning. We've also seen his wickedness as we've come across Joab, the leader of David's army. That's why his words in verse 12 are so astounding, so odd, and so significant. Verse 12 is the only verse in this chapter where God is mentioned. It's also the only verse in chapter 11 where God is mentioned until the very last verse. It's significant here by the fact that God is mentioned. In other words, when Joab is saying these words, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." I don't have any idea what to make of Joab's heart in this moment. Is he an authentic follower of the Lord, or is he just parroting the right answer because this is what he hears from David and he knows that he should say it as well? David's a religious guy. I don't know. But that doesn't take away from the truthfulness of his statement here. Joab, by saying this, is saying, here's the best military plan I can come up with. Let's go ahead and fight for the sake of our cities and our people, and at the end of the day, maybe God will deliver us as he's done in the past. And as we'll see, that's exactly what happens. The text describes this rather matter-of-factly victory of the Israelites over the Syrians, and then follows that by a victory over the Ammonites. But I want to take a few moments to just unpack the significance of this statement from Joab here. Something profoundly simple and beautiful from what Joab says. One author describes faith using Joab's words here. He says it this way: faith is knowing that the Lord is good and he does what is good. Just think of the unbelievable refuge when you face uncertainty in life today. What unthinkable, unbelievable refuge that is to know that the Lord is good and that he will do good. Even if that doesn't look like good to you or from your eyes, we can be confident that the Lord is good and he does what is good. Again, that's not to say that in every storm that you face in life, it's going to turn out as a victory. Just like with Joab here, that's far from it. In fact, one of the most powerful pieces of Joab's declaration here isn't the certainty of an outcome, but rather his confidence and certainty in the goodness of God in spite of the outcome and its unknownness. One of the realities of today is that in the Bible, when we read the Bible, it's filled with these promises from God about his commitment to us, commitment to his people, and yet those promises are not for specific outcomes. I love the way John Calvin says it in his commentary on this verse, so I'm just going to let him explain it. He says this: God does not give particular promises about this or that to his children. We know with certainty that God will never abandon us, and that in the end, he will show that our hope in him was not in vain. Nevertheless, we must remain in suspense about many things. For instance, when we ask God for our daily bread, it is not that we are assured that he will send us a good harvest or a great vintage. We should leave that in his hands and patiently await what pleases him. When we have any illness, we must rest well assured that he has not forgotten us and that we have access to him, that in the end we will feel that he has looked on us in pity. The promises of God should be fully sufficient in regard to that. However, when we would like to have the word that today or tomorrow he will restore our health, we do not know. we are even in doubt of living or dying. That is why Joab's words here are so particularly powerful, because it is enough to know with confidence that the Lord will accomplish good in his eyes, that he will do what is good. It may not make sense to us, it may not have been what we would have done, but a confession just like Joab's here in this moment, may the Lord do what seems good to him, it's a beautiful picture of faith as we wait on God. You might not understand what God is doing in your life, but you can be confident that he remains faithful and that he remains good and that he remains completely, utterly committed to doing what is good in his eyes. His goodness is never in question. And that's the heart of the second section here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. This idea here of the goodness of God in the midst of our uncertainty is a charge for each and every one of us to be confident in that goodness, to be confident in God's goodness toward his people. May the Lord do what seems good to him. You don't have to worry about that because he will certainly do that. You don't have to fear that God is not going to have your good in mind, that he is unconcerned with what is best for you. Be confident in the Lord's goodness toward his people. And in this occasion, the goodness that God intends for his people is an Israelite victory. That's not the end of the text. The Ammonites, they started this whole war by rejecting David's kindness. They remain in Rabbah while the Syrian mercenaries now gather for war against David. Poor guys, they got roped into this thing and now they're continuing. Starting in verse 15. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out of the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army, and Hadad-Ezer at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of chariots, of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Let's go ahead and put that map back up. The Syrians have now suffered two defeats from David and his army. First in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and now here again in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Hadad-Ezer, who was the main bad guy of 2 Samuel chapter 8, that's language my kids would use. I don't know if that's what I should use. The main bad guy, you know, who's the bad guy? It's Hadad-Ezer. If your kids are wondering, there you go. What am I doing? All right. So Hadad-Ezer, he gathers together this army as far as the Euphrates River and beyond in order to take care of David and his army. He's like, you know what, we're just going to overwhelm them with numbers. And they gather at this city, Helam, which is about 40 miles east of the Sea of Galilee, and it's marked on that map. David hears of these troop movements from the Syrians. He sets off at Helam as well as at the head of his army, looking for details. For this battle, you won't find them here either. That's not the focus of the text. The focus of the text is on the might of God's king. Those who were allied with Hadad-Ezer were defeated, but they weren't destroyed. That's the significant part here. Look at verse 19 again. The kings of the Syrians made peace with Israel and became subject to them. Notice again the end of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss his king. That's what the son means. Kiss his king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And I think the word him there is referring back to his king. So it says, blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord's King. In David's victory over the Syrians, we're given this powerful picture of God's plan for his king. There's no question about the power of God's king when God is at work on his behalf. In fact, we might say here in these last few verses, it's just clearly telling us that the victory of God's king is assured. It's inevitable. You read the end of the book of the last book of the Bible. You read Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22. The victory of the Lord's king is assured. And that's certainly true of David, but again, how much truer is it of Jesus? And yet, the victory of the Lord's king does not spell doom and destruction, at least not for all. Because as we see from the Syrians, at the end of chapter 10, some come to the Lord's king and make peace with him. And that option is available for all of us to lay down our arms and come to the Lord's King and to make peace with him. Whether the Syrians realized it or not, they were heeding the warning of Psalm chapter 2 and were now blessed. For blessed are all who take refuge in God's King. As we stand at the end of this chapter, we would do well to ask ourselves the exact same question. Have we come to the Son? Have we come to God's King? Have we taken refuge in Him? Or are we still seated on the thrones of our lives, even just partially? Do we still trend toward rebellion and defiance against God and His King? The message of this morning's text is very simple, but it's crucial for us to answer with honesty, to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask, how will I respond to the King's kindness? How will I respond to the King's kindness? The true King, King Jesus, has shown you immeasurable kindness in the gospel. Will you be like the Ammonites? Will you spurn that kindness? If so, don't miss the warning of Psalm chapter 2 for those who find themselves in opposition to the Lord's true King. The Lord is kind. The Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering. And yet that kindness and patience has an end in mind. It's that you would come and turn to Him. How will you respond to the King's kindness? Maybe you've never considered that question before. You've never considered this idea of kindness from God. When you think of church, you think of strictness rather than kindness. When you hear the idea of the gospel, you hear of rules that I'm told I have to follow rather than good news of what God has done for me. And if that's you, don't miss out on Psalm 2 and what it's asking of you. Yeah, it's asking a lot. But in the end, getting off the throne, as painful as it may be, it's life-giving and it's life-saving. Even more than that, it's a blessing to all who would take refuge in Him. And if you've been following Jesus for a while, there's something for this in this passage for you as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once declared that the call of the gospel is a call to come and die. And that's not just a one-time thing. That's a daily thing. It's a regular thing, a regular call to submit ourselves to the Lord and to His King and to His kindness. How will you respond today and tomorrow and the next day, each day, to the King's kindness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your kindness. God, I ask that you would help each of us to be people who respond to the kindness that is offered to us in the gospel by taking refuge in your Son. Help us, God, to heed the warning of this passage but not just to see this as a warning, but to also see the life and the rest and the peace and the blessedness that comes from taking refuge in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.